Turn it on.
Okay, there I am. Ooh. Good afternoon. It's good to see you. Great snow yesterday. I was up on the mountain in Otsuka. I left early. I arrived around 8:30, I think, yeah. And by 9:15 or so, it was white everywhere. It was great. You know, it was great for me to just look at, but my staff was going, I hope everybody can make it. No, I hope the wedding's not delayed and all that kind of stuff. Pretty interesting. Well, today we're going to talk about hell. Yay. Ooh. But specifically, we're going to talk about this question that I've heard, and then many of you have heard or read before. If our God is a God of love, if he's a God of mercy, of grace, how in the world can he send people to hell? How can a loving God send people to hell? You see the little subtitle there? That's Pastor Hiroshi, Christian FAQs, Part 1. He told me that last week in a business meeting, so I think I'll borrow that. Yeah. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us through this fun topic. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, Lord. The truths in your word are eternal. We just pray that you would touch our hearts, our minds, to understand and receive your word. Change our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's talk about divine judgment. Well, wait a minute. Pastor Kevin, that's what you preached on last year as you worked through Isaiah, some of those key chapters, all about, you going to do that again? Yes. I'm going to talk about it today. God has a reason for why he leads us through his book as we follow him and as we grow as the body of Christ here at Mitaki. And Pastor Hiroshi and Pastor Chris are preaching through Proverbs, and I'll gladly let them take that book and work through it. And I prayed last year about what I should do when I have an opportunity to preach, and I'll do a few topical messages on questions that the church has or that people who are interested in the church have. God knows exactly what we need as well. God's judgment is probably Christianity's most offensive doctrine. It's probably the one issue that keeps many people from embracing the Christian faith. I have a friend who honestly told me that he just couldn't deal with the judgment taught in the Bible. And he's a good friend, and, you know, he just says, That's just something I can't deal with. I don't know if he's looked carefully at it. Actually, it keeps a lot of people from embracing any faith of any kind because most religions have their own version of rewards and punishment, right? I mean, even Buddhism and Hinduism and others have that faith. Most people in the world believe that there is some kind of God. And as long as he presents himself as gracious, as merciful, we have no trouble with that. But a God of judgment, a God that would punish people, that's a different story, right? Wait a minute. In your classes, you don't talk about hell very much, probably. You know, I don't think that's a way to get people to come to church, but it's just a fact, right? I think we all agree, though, that some people, some really bad people, would deserve judgment and would deserve punishment. Less than 3 weeks ago, I think a little over 2 weeks ago, Somali Islamists from the group called Al-Shabaab brutally murdered 21 people in a hotel and office complex in Nairobi, Kenya. That same group claimed responsibility for killing 150 students at Garissa University. Many of them were still asleep when this slaughter took place. The lives of so many innocent people were taken, and the lives of so many people were wrecked as they found out their loved ones were some who were killed, taken mercilessly away from them. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have a problem with God severely punishing these terrorists who carried out these terrible acts. And many would not struggle with God sending these terrorists to hell. And I'd be fine with God judging others severely, like leaders of countries who ordered that poisonous gas attacks should be rained down on innocent men, women, and children in their own country. And personally, something that has angered and troubled me since the time it happened was the murder of 21 Christian men, our brothers in the Lord, who had their throats slit on a beach in Libya, just across from Italy, by ISIS. And why? Just because they were Christians. Now, that, you know, I dreamed about that nights after it happened, just walking down the beach, and I don't watch those videos. Some of you do and need to, maybe. And just last night and the night before, too, it was reported that a 40-year-old father in the Tokyo area, I think, was arrested for beating and torturing his 10-year-old child to death. It's one of those times when I talk to the TV and I say, and, you know, I'm grinding my teeth. I have nubs left. And Midori's going, settle down. So when it comes to people like that, who would purposely plan and carry out evil, I don't struggle with the thought that they would face God's wrath. And some have asked, you know, this question, how could God send people to hell? And in these kinds of cases, I would have to ask, how could he not send them to hell? If God is a God of love, God's love for the victims would cry out for justice. Some would say that hell exists because God's love cries out for justice. Sorry, technology. You know. Hell exists because God's love cries out for justice. This is certainly true about judgment. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian professor at Yale University. Volf currently serves as the Henry B. Wright Professor of Theology and Director of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture at Yale. Professor Volf graduated from Fuller. Did you have him? He was a professor when you were there, actually.
No.
Yeah, okay. Pastor Hiroshi graduated from Fuller. But Professor Volf experienced firsthand the Yugoslav War and saw the evil of the ethnic cleansing and the atrocities that went along with that. He saw neighbors attacked. He saw neighbors attacking neighbors, raping, killing, burning homes and small businesses. And Dr. Volf wrote this: in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. So, God's love demands justice. They go hand in hand. God loves us, and he promises to make things right in the end. And that's why we are told in Scripture that vengeance belongs to God. So we can say God is going to judge, and we can be comforted in that. God through Paul, comforted the believers in Thessalonica when he wrote, "It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you when you are you who are afflicted, along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, this is a pretty good summary of hell if you want to ever, you know, get confronted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and if you look at it in the Message and other versions like that. By the way, I'm referencing the Christian Standard Bible this year. So, you know, maybe I mix it up sometimes, but it might be a little different than your NIVs. The thought of God coming and bringing down fair judgment, I think, is comforting to every victim of violence. And as far as it relates to today's message, I think it's fair to say that most people have no problem with truly evil people being sent to hell. A God of justice brings some kind of comfort to us. I think it should. Now, what's interesting to me is living in, you know, across cultures, is how this same decision plays out in different cultures, right? For example, I'm from a Western culture. I'm from Louisiana in America, and even that's a subculture. I'm Cajun. You know, we eat crawfish, so we're pretty strange. But I've lived most of my life, my adult life, here in Japan, so I know the different thoughts, you know, between the two countries and the cultures. But, you know, growing up there, I still have maintained the idea, and I grew up around pretty much with the idea that God was loving and gracious and forgiving. So I know that, and I believe that, and I feel that. And when I believe the Bible, the Christian Bible, it's not odd for me to accept those characteristics of God. But what happens when you go to a predominantly Muslim culture or a culture where there are tribal religions dominating? For those people in those cultures, the thought of God raining down judgment on unbelievers, on infidels, on sinful people, it's common. It's commonly accepted. It's normal to them. Well, of course God's going to destroy the evil. And they think about our God, our Christian God, our all-loving, merciful, and forgiving God, as hard to accept. I can't believe in the Christian God. He's too soft to be God. It's disgusting to them, actually, someone once told me. Your God is disgusting. He lets evil slide. Well, I believe that where we were born and where we're living now comfortably, by the way, you know, the way we live now is comfortable. If you read Wolf, you'll find out that he's not easy on the comfortable people making decisions about hell and judgment when they're very comfortable. So where we live and how comfortable we all are plays a big part on how we look at this issue of God's judgment and hell. And personally, and I'm responsible to this, is only my second or third message ever on hell. So I think what is not preached from the pulpit in free countries like Japan and America and, you know, in Europe too, I listen to some European preachers occasionally, what is not preached influences the church thinking on this. We tend to avoid the topic of judgment and hell. So we have a whole generation of believers that are questioning whether hell exists or not. You know, we read the Bible and we think, I don't know. You know, because Kevin hasn't preached it. is part of the reason, I think. And basically, we just don't know what the Bible says about hell. But I think hell should make sense to us because in countries like America and Japan, free countries, there's a judicial system in place. We have a justice system. And we want criminals, bad ones anyway, to pay for their crimes, right? We do. When we look at TV and we see somebody who should have gotten life and they get 16 years for running over a guy on a motorcycle, we go, man, that's not enough. So we have our justice systems in place, and so we should really understand justice and God's judgment. But we struggle, what we struggle with, so we want the bad people to get it, right? But what we struggle with is the other people that the Bible seems to say will be going to hell. And there are different groups that might have some questions about who and why. And well, here's some questions. What about those who knew about Christ and his offer of salvation, but they never got around to accepting him? Maybe they had what seemed like a legitimate reason for not accepting him. Maybe they had a problem with the church. Maybe it was a legitimate problem. And they said something like, I would never be a Christian because of what a priest did to me when I was young. Or, historically, the church has been so violent to my people or to other peoples in the world. So they just die not having committed to Christ, even though they may have heard about Christ. They may have had close friends, close relatives who were actual followers of Christ. What about that person? And these questions are often asked in before, during, and after funerals, you know? Now, funerals, as some call them, celebrations of life for believers or Christ followers, these are true celebrations. It's like we got promoted, we graduated. Sure, we grieve, but often the person who passed was a true follower of Christ. You know, we are confident knowing they went on to be with the Lord. But for those who pass, you know, and sometimes those who are believers and they suffered for a long time, I think of Kaori in our church who was a faithful believer and, you know, she had cancer for years and years and then she died. She was suffering. So, you know, we think she's in the presence of the Lord now and pain-free. So we're happy. But then there are those other funerals where, as far as we know, the person never put faith in Christ. They never expressed a willingness to confess sin or receive God's grace. So someone will come up to Pastor Hiroshi or, you know, some other pastor around the world. What about my brother? You know, is he going to hell? He wasn't coming to church. I mean, we've had people who died near the church, and I don't want to give any details. We wonder, you know, what about my brother, my son? Well, the honest answer is we just don't know. Oh, Pastor Kevin, Pastor Hiroshi, get him out of the pulpit. Listen, that's not a cop-out. We really don't know, and we won't know until we get there. Many of you are thinking, well, Pastor Kevin, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that every person will stand before God someday? Yes, it does. And doesn't it say that a book will be open and your name, if your name's not written there, you're not getting in? Yes, it says that too. Doesn't it also say that no one can come to the Father except through Jesus? Yep, the Bible says that. But there's something very important about the loved one who passed that you and I cannot know. And I've experienced this, and this is not an emotive argument. I'm just saying reality. We don't know what took place as that person transitioned from life to death. We just don't know. in that moment when they passed from life to death? Is it possible that Christ met them there and it all made sense to them in that moment when they were dying, whether conscious or not? We don't know what goes on in the unconscious mind, do we? Would it be like Jesus to do that, to meet them there in that moment? Would it be like Jesus to have mercy on them as they took their last breath, that last moment of consciousness? What do you think? Would it be like Jesus to do something like that? Remember, this same Jesus looked over at a criminal as they both hung on a cross, both dying, and for no reason, without the criminal not even asking for grace. He was just defending Jesus from another guy who was ragging on him. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? Today you and I are going to be in paradise together. Amen? This is how Jesus operates. Midori's grandfather was, he died when he was, I think, 85, 86. And somebody said to me, you need to go in and talk to him. You know, they never invite me to go in and talk with him by himself. But he and I went in and talked to him and held his hand. And he was in a little room and just me and him. And, you know, he just looked over at me and I just, you know, unloaded, you know. You know, all you got to do is pray, simple prayer, you know, and the best Japanese I could muster. And he just turned his head and looked at me and gave me a little smile. You know, and I kind of hinted before, you as a preacher and you, Midori, was a Christian. Just like that. And within a day or so, he was gone. And Midori's aunt was in her hospital bed. And I told her about Christ. And I spent, during her few weeks in the hospital, I'd spent a lot of time with her talking about Christianity and things. And, you know, her last breath, you know, her last stare, Midori's brother and mother said, Kevin, she's looking at you. And she looked over at me, and I leaned over and put my mouth near her ear and said, call out to Jesus. Just call Jesus' name. Just call. And she died within seconds. And I got on the phone to Pastor. He goes, he said, She went. I believe she went. And I said, thank you, man. And that was it. You know. So we don't know. You know, this is how Jesus operates. You know, as this guy's dying, Jesus said, come on, you're going to be with me in paradise today. God's justice is attached to God's love and his heart for mercy. Our God is a justice, yes, but his tendency is always mercy. So we can't write off anyone who has passed, because the one who judges, thank God, is far more merciful than you or I would ever be. I think there will be a lot of surprises in heaven, don't you? There will be people in heaven that will be surprised that you are there. Amen? And there will be a lot of people there who you never expected to be there. And then there's the sad part. There will probably be people that you will be looking for in heaven that won't be there. And Jesus warned us about this. The most religious guys in Jesus' day were the people he confronted the most and warned the most. This is how he warned them. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? And it's a rhetorical question? You can't. You know, they didn't have a way to do it. What Jesus was saying, I'm the way. What you're doing is not the way. How could Jesus talk to the religious leaders like that? Because Jesus knew their hearts. Another huge question that is often asked is this one, you know, and it's wonderful and not so wonderful all at the same time. What about all those people who never heard about Jesus? In reality, there must be tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions, who haven't heard and who have never had the opportunity to receive Christ. So many who died without having read one word of the Bible. What about them? Do those people go to hell? Many of us struggle with that at one time or another. I've struggled with that. It seemed so unfair to me when I first got saved and, you know, realized the wonder of my salvation. You know, I kept going, you know, how could I get the news and get saved in a big part because of where I was born, when there are people all over the world that, you know, don't have the opportunity I had. I mean, I had my best friend's mom, and I had my aunt, you know, and there's a church on every corner, you know, so it was there all the time. And I got saved in a large part because I was where I was born. So it's the Apostle Paul, I think, who best answers this question. And we're going to look at today's text finally. It's in your bulletin, I think, which is in Romans 1. We're not going to do a verse-by-verse study, as you can tell already, like we normally do when Pastor Chris is teaching and most of the time when I teach. But what I'm hoping is that you will take Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 this week and read through it and see what Paul has to say about heaven and hell and God's judgment. So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now, Paul has just finished writing and talking about the power of God to save. And then he writes this. Excuse me. Let me get my water. Thank you, sir. Sometimes my wife says, "Boy, you sure yelled a lot today." One of those sermons. Okay, verse 18. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, on all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppressed the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Wow. Did you see that? Paul doesn't let anyone off the hook. He doesn't even mention the name of Jesus here. Paul talks about creation, saying that people wouldn't have had to hear about Jesus for God to judge them fairly. Do you get that? Just being born and having witnessed God's creation is enough, Paul says. And Paul says this is so harsh, I think, but so true. They are without excuse. As a result, people are without excuse. Paul wrote that very clearly. Any who worshiped any created thing instead of worshiping the Creator himself are without excuse. If all you had to go by was creation, you would have figured out enough to find out that that Creator is your God. Now, I'm a nature person. I'm in the mountains anytime I get. And I'm encouraged that you're taking walks with Micah because you can see God's beauty just walking down a country road. And that fresh air. I've read studies on how depressed people from the University of Chicago, a study that they reduced some of their meds and took them on hikes in as deep as a nature path as they could find. And the recovery rate was remarkable because they got out in creation. So, there's something about seeing God's creation and being in it. And as we continue reading in this chapter, we see something repeated. Let's look at verses 24, 26, and 28. Oops, I never went up there, huh? Sorry about that. Okay. Here we go. Verses 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind, so that they do not do what is right. God did what? He delivered them over. In some other versions, it said God gave them over. He just said, okay, this is what you want. Paul teaches this concept of final judgment as God giving people over to who they actually want to be. God does not send people to hell. People choose a path in this life, and God seals that path at some point. God simply allows people to choose for eternity the life that they continue, the life that they lived here on earth, okay? If the trajectory of their life demonstrated a desire to know God, to be with God, to be in some sort of relationship with Him, then that is what continues after they die. But if they prefer darkness and desire to be far from God and they continually push God away, then they will ultimately live that kind of life in eternity. And what does Paul call this? Paul calls this storing up wrath for yourself. In the very next chapter, Romans 2, we read this. Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Listen, God knows everything about every human being who has ever walked on this planet and who is on the planet. I read from Psalm 139, just kind of opened my Bible and read there as we transitioned from worship time to greeting time. And that explains it very well. God knows whether or not all those people who have ever been on this earth and who are on this earth, whoever will be on the earth probably, whether or not they've heard about Jesus. And God takes all of this into account. God is not ignorant. He didn't say, oh, I sent you to hell. I didn't know you never met Jesus. I didn't know you never read the Bible. He's not taken by surprise by any of this. Let's go on in Romans chapter 2. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their conscience confirms this. Their competing thoughts either accuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret. See, God knows those secrets. According to my gospel, Paul says this, through Christ Jesus. So we can trust God to judge people fairly. When it comes to heaven and hell, God is going to be fair. Let me say that again. When it comes to heaven and hell, God is going to be fair. Don't worry about it. Don't get all wrapped around the axle about it. I like that phrase, that expression. That's a good one. Now, let's go back a few books. Let's go back to the beginning book. In the book of Genesis, a man named Abraham got to know God personally. His religious background, his parents and his own background was worshiping idols. But he got to know God personally because God started revealing himself to Abraham. And Abraham went all in with God early on. I mean, big time. He moved. When God said move, he moved. I mean, everything he had. And a time came when God was speaking to Abraham about the most sinful cities on planet Earth, Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about this exchange between God and Abe in Genesis chapter 18. You don't have to go there today. God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy the whole, this entire city of Sodom because of the evil in that city. And this conversation between God and Abraham reveals two things. One, it reveals the heart of God regarding judgment. And two, it reveals the heart of a man that has been hanging out with God, spending a lot of time with God. Because Abraham asks God here, and I just love this. I just love this. Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That doesn't sound like you, God. Abraham, he's pretty bold. And God says, you know, no, he doesn't do that. And then he goes on. You know, God, that doesn't sound like you. He goes on. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people that are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that, God. I know you. Won't the judge of the earth do what is just? You think God's smiling? I think he's going to smile after the next few verses. Now listen, this is a pagan city. There's no law. The Jewish law has not even been given yet, much less written. Abraham says to God that he can never treat the righteous and the wicked alike. And God basically says to Abraham, you've got me figured out, Abe. You're right. I would never treat the righteous and the wicked alike. So if I find 50 people there, I'll spare the city. Right? So he says, if you know the story. And then this is where you really got to love Abraham. He starts negotiating with God. You got to love this guy because he's so much like us. Do you negotiate with God? Oh, God, I'll pray more if you... What about 45? What about 45, God? Okay, Abe, you got me. I won't destroy it. 30. 30, God, no. Won't destroy it. 20, 10. But we know, if we read the story, that not even 10 were found. None were found. No righteous people were found. But I love this story because it shows us how merciful, how God was willing to show Abraham his mercy. He was willing to show God, Abraham, what kind of God he really is. Sometimes we forget, sometimes I forget, that it's God himself who gave you and I, the believer, the desire that nobody should go to hell. Because it's God who wants all people to be saved. If you and I don't want people to go to hell, can you imagine how much more God doesn't want people to go there? This story in Genesis 18 is very comforting to me. It tells me that God is very capable and willing to sort it all out because he knows everyone's secrets. God's propensity is not wrath, brothers and sisters, but mercy. But is hell real, Pastor Kevin? Yes. What do we know about hell? Let me be honest with you. For all that we know about this place called hell, there is a lot that we really haven't figured out. There are a lot of godly, smart people, a lot smarter than me, that don't agree on the makeup of hell. Let's unpack that a little bit. The Bible seems to contradict itself about hell. So when you have a seemingly contradictory statement in Scripture, or contradictory statements in Scripture, you have to look at and weigh both together, right? You can't just choose one and say, well, this is the one I'm going to hold on to, and I don't want to think about that other one. You can't do that if you want to do correct, proper, biblical hermeneutics, interpretation of Scripture. You have to weigh both together and be careful not to pick one and ignore the other one that doesn't suit your opinion. Now, here are a couple of things that the Bible seems contradictory on regarding hell. Ready? Some texts in the Bible state that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Have you heard that? Yeah, thank you. That's hell 101. You know, fire. You know, you've probably seen it on charts in Sunday school and stuff like that. Scary, huh, for little kids. There's an equal amount of scripture, right? Unquenchable fire. There's an equal amount of scripture that says that hell is a place of void, a place of incredible darkness, and the absence or presence of anything good. There's nothing but intense, tangible, frightening darkness. So which one is it? Fire? Darkness. Which one is it? Is it both? I think it's both. I think we can conclude that it's both. And that both the darkness and the fire are kinds of metaphors. Now, I hesitate to use the word metaphor here because it gets thrown around a lot. Now, we can't just say... Now, a couple of definitions for metaphor. Metaphor, right? It's something that's not literally applicable, okay? It's something that's not literally applicable. But as Christians, and, you know, if you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, you have to look at the expanded definition of metaphor. And here it is. A metaphor is something that is symbolic or representative of something else. You have the metaphor that represents the reality, okay? Spit, that's reality, you know? Get excited, spit, sorry. So it could be both, right? And in this case, both fire and that frightening darkness are representative of all that hell is. Do you follow me? It's kind of hard, but it's the truth of what hell is. Have you ever had some psychological pain that caused physical pain? I have. I've been so grieved before that I had hives. Now I broke out in a rash, or I had a burning pain on my skin because I was so emotionally, psychologically distraught over a loss or something, right? And so hell could be like that. It's so terrible being in this void away from God's presence, away from the presence of anything good, that it's painful like burning fire. You can think of it like that. That's how I do. And here's another thought. Some people debate how long people will suffer in hell. We see in Scripture that those who go to hell will be there and tortured for eternity. And, you know, in some medieval paintings, the devil and his demons are torturing the people. The only thing, problem for the devils is they're actually the ones, they're being tortured as well. So I tend to lean toward a view that it's an eternal issue. I think Scripture teaches that. And here's something we need to think about. Our sins, our crimes are against a loving, eternal, merciful God, right? My crime is not against Lord Will. It's against God, right? My sin is against God. And so the greater the one we sin against, I mean, he's great, you know, he's great, you know, right? Yeah, he's great. But he's not God, right? So the greater the one we sin against, the greater the punishment, right? So we're sinning against an eternal God, so our punishment is eternal based. And then there are other scriptures that seem to indicate that people are destroyed in hell. Annihilation, right? That kind of thinking, that you're annihilated, so why worry about hell? But let's see what the scripture says. Jude says, the book of Jude says, calls hell the punishment of eternal fire. The punishment of eternal fire. And I didn't put the scripture up here, but Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we just went through a year of the the book of the Revelation, and John the Revelator consistently referred to hell as the second death and the lake of fire. So to John, referring to it as the second death, a horrible second death, and a lake of fire that burns forever, I think John is trying to tell us that hell is a terrible place and a terrible end to the person without Christ. Whatever hell is, every writer of Scripture, and including Jesus, who didn't write the Scripture but said the words of Scripture, they want us to avoid, they want to say that hell is a terrible place that is to be avoided. You don't want to go there. So we've talked about some uncertainties of hell. Some people would tell you that it's uncertain about how to avoid going to hell. Some scriptures seem to say that all one has to do is confess and believe in Christ. But other verses point us to the importance of the behavior after that confession in Christ. Some texts are clear that we will be judged by what we did, but others say just as clear that we will only be judged by what Christ did. I would like to say that it is both, but some would differ with me on this. But this is what is clear. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 that we will all be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And in his second letter to the church at Corinth, he wrote this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, if Paul was here today, he would go out of his way to warn us that hell is absolutely something to be avoided and that it can be avoided. Jesus came so that we would not have to go there. Jesus had a conversation one night with one of Israel's most prominent biblical scholars, Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And Jesus went on, "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of the one and only, in the name of the one and only Son of God." Now listen, God takes no pleasure in condemning anyone. I believe that with all my heart. And Jesus is saying here that God doesn't condemn people, but that people condemn themselves. Jesus also said, I think it's John chapter 5, "Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life." Now, what does the world think about how people get to heaven? I know about my relatives who are not saved. I know what I believed. I think the world has a couple of good ideas. Not good, but ideas. One is that God is pretty soft and that most people make it to heaven. But even then, we don't know until we die. I mean, I didn't. I thought, you know, when I get there, I hope Peter's nice, you know, at the gate, you know. I hope my name's in that big book. And it's at that point when we die and we get to the judgment area there and Peter or God, whoever's there, it's decided, right? And most people, as I said, they think God's soft and most people go there. And basically they think if you haven't murdered anyone, you know, that's one that always comes up, we're probably going to the good place. So anybody here murder anybody? No? Okay. Don't raise your hand. We won't tell. You can raise it. We won't tell. Here's the view that I believe the Bible teaches. Man has in his heart a tendency to sin and do wrong and avoid the things of God for the most part. So our trajectory, so to speak, is hell-bent. Am I wrong? There's that mouthy little girl. I have a pastor friend in America. He's got this giant church. And you know what he calls his grandkids? Hellions. Hellions. They're just hell-bent. He calls them hellions, you know. He loves them, but, you know. But at some point in our life, the cross of Christ comes into play. And for those who accept Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection, our trajectory changes. So our trajectory is hell-bent, right? And then we meet Christ at the cross, and the trajectory changes to be heaven-bound, if we just want to put a direction on it, you know, just for sake of an image. So the cross comes into our life. We believe, you know, I believe that Christ's death was for me. I believe that his resurrection is my resurrection. I believe that he paid for my sins, and I'm going to follow hard after him. Holy Spirit, fill me and help me and change my behaviors. So the trajectory is changed as we enter into what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So we don't have to wait for the judgment day to know that we're headed to heaven. We sleep very well at night until you reach my age. Then you wake up, you know, many times for, I won't mention the reasons here. But there is something that keeps us awake at night, that keeps the believer awake at night. And it's knowing that many of our loved ones, many of our friends, many of our neighbors haven't made that same decision for Christ. We are concerned for the lost. And that's what causes many of us to become missionaries and pastors, and what causes many believers to spend so much time praying for the lost, witnessing, giving to support ministries that reach out to the lost. So at the judgment, God ultimately gives you what you choose. So one way to answer the question, why would a loving God send people to hell, is to ask, why would a reasonable person choose hell? Good question. C.S. Lewis said it like this. There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. So, my friend in Cambodia, Daryl, you know him, he and I were discussing hell for the past week, and he said to me, "Kevin, you're not going to make any friends with this sermon." I said, "That's all right. I'm too old to worry about stuff like that." He said, "Yeah, you are old." I said, hey, now let me summarize what I've tried to convey today about what I think our church believes about hell. The Bible teaches that heaven and hell are real. Hell is a place of torment, soul death, and eternal separation from God. Judgment happens because the loving character of God cries out for justice. Christians believe that heaven and hell are real because this is what Jesus taught. You know, Jesus talked a whole lot more about hell than he did about heaven, by the way. Heaven and hell are the end result of the trajectory of our earthly life at that point where we meet the cross and either accept the work of Christ on the cross or not. We will all be judged fairly by a merciful God who knows everything about every one of us. We will all be judged by how we responded to Christ's plan for our rescue. And then the last point, and the most critical point, I think, a person can be absolutely certain that they will not end up in hell. Now, at this point in my sermon, I would usually say something like, okay, is there anybody here who is not a believer, here's your opportunity to avoid hell and all that. But, you know, I just decided not to do that this time. What I would like for you to do is to, this week, wherever you are, in your workplace or at home, in your room, and, you know, if you haven't yet said yes to Christ's work on the cross, if you haven't yet believed in the resurrection, that it was for you, if you haven't confessed that to someone, I would like you to do it this week, wherever you normally are. I think that'd make it more real, right? If you do it here and then you go back there and you go, well, you know, that was church. Get in your room and consider what you heard today. And accept the work of Christ. He did it for you. If you're listening to this today, Jesus died for you. He came to earth to live for you so that you could avoid going to the bad place. And so that he could take you to his place and be with him forever. And if you accept that, you're his. You can be absolutely certain that you will not end up in hell. And that's what I hope for every person, every man, woman, boy, and girl. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a scary topic you've had us discuss today. But it's also wonderful that you've provided a way out for us. Father, you sent your only son, Jesus, because you loved us so much that you wanted us to be with you. And that believing in the life, death, and resurrection of your precious son, Jesus, we can be certain that we will go to heaven. Father, I pray that you would work in every heart here today and remind us, Lord, for the believers, of where we stand and how we stand free from your awful judgment. And I pray for those here, if there's one here that has not said yes to your work on their behalf, I pray that you would open their heart, open their mind, help them to receive your grace this week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.